Acts, starting at chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They had heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go into the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God.
My name's Paul, if you don't know me, and I'm one of the ministers here, and it's my pleasure to not only open up God's Word, but to start our new series in Acts with you. And so we've got a bit of work to do today, I'm going to be honest. So let's pray, and that God will help us. Father God, we do thank you that we can come here today as your people, as your gathered people. And Lord, we thank you for your Word and that it's powerful, and as your Spirit works through it, Father, we ask that you'll be working in us to renew and transform our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as has been mentioned, we're starting a new series in Acts. And last year we started the book of Acts. It was called Hearts on Fire. That's up there to remind you of that so that when you get all your notes out, you know what you're looking for. And it was on the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, Acts 1 to 8. And we talked about the fact that after Jesus' ascension, then God's Spirit was poured out on everybody. And Jesus gave a command to his disciples that they would be his witnesses. And we saw as that Spirit was poured out that people's hearts were set on fire, that God was starting his church and gathering his people and moving amongst many people, and it really grew. And so from there, from these hearts on fire, what we wanted to do this year in chapters 9 to 20 is look at this idea of the Word being unleashed. The Word unleashed, because here we're seeing this Word now go out. And we wanted to do this in three parts because we wanted you to see some of the richness of the book of Acts. Because sometimes I think we rush through the book of Acts because it has great stories in it. But there is wonderful depth in this book. And so we wanted to do these in shorter bursts. But we're also looking at 9 to 20, thinking about the word unleashed as we head towards Mission 2020. Because this is the word that we want unleashed on the hills, which is full of dying people. And we do this because we want you to have confidence that this word changes lives. And that's why we're calling it the word unleashed. It's seeing the gospel about Jesus being unleashed on a Gentile world. Now, this is not the first time that the word of God has been unleashed. In fact, that trailer sort of showed us that. The first time the word of God was unleashed that we know of was Genesis chapter 1. When God spoke, and the universe and all of life came into being. If you can speak that into being, that's, I would call that fairly powerful. And not only was it powerful, but this universe and this life that God created by his word was majestic and it was beautiful, which says a lot about its maker, doesn't it? That's the first time this word is unleashed. But that word was intruded upon by the failure of humanity to obey God that made all things, and we saw evil take its place in this world. But God is restoring his creation by his word. God was not outdone by our intrusion and our disobedience. He didn't just wipe it out and start again. By his word, he is renewing, redeeming it and restoring it. That's how powerful this word is. And we've seen the Spirit of God being poured out after the ascension of Jesus in Acts 2 and the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and Jesus transforming lives. And so in these next chapters, the word is making its way to the Gentiles. Because when you read the Bible, there are two groups of people. There are the Jews and the Gentiles. Both are important. The Jews are important because God would redeem his world through the Jewish nation to the Gentiles. And they're the two people that we see. And so here, beginning with the story of Saul's conversion in chapter 9, that word is going out to the Gentiles. Because in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So this word to the Gentiles is beginning its journey here in chapter 9, making its way even to Australia in 2019. If anywhere is the end of the world, it's here. Just recently, Narelle and I had a holiday in Tasmania, and we went on a boat tour off Bruny Island, which is the southeast of Tasmania. It was a fantastic day. We saw whales breaching and all this sort of stuff. And we got down to this island after about an hour and a half in this boat, and the only thing that lives on that island are Australian fur seals. I never thought I'd say that in a sermon, but there you go. Australian fur seals and birds. They're the only things that live on this island. After that island is Antarctica. So we are the end of the world. And the word has reached here. And God wants to reach people with that word right here. And in this series on Acts, we want you to see that you ought to have confidence in this word. Because it is changing people's hearts and their minds and their lives. This gospel of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, it changes hearts and communities and people. And we want you to have confidence in that as you live your life regularly, but also as we head towards Mission 2020. But the unleashing of the word is not just what is said here from the front or said at a Billy Graham crusade or even at Mission 2020. In these chapters in Acts, we're seeing the unleashing of the word taking place in public places, like the Areopagus in Athens. Well, there's one time when Paul is preaching and we're told in that story that Paul preached on and on and some guy called Eutychus fell out the window and died. And he was revived and kept. Now, I want to make it clear that was the Apostle Paul. I'll just let that sit for a minute. So there was speaking in public places. There was speaking in prisons. The word was unleashed in prisons in these chapters, at people's places of work, during Greek island cruises. We're going to see that in these chapters where the word is unleashed, in people's homes and the gathering of God's people. See, in these chapters, we're seeing the word unleashed in areas of all people's lives. And it's the same for us. We want to see that in all of our lives. We ought to be confident in this word wherever we are and with ever whom we are speaking. We need to develop a culture of speaking this word. That word is now Jesus in the flesh into our lives and the lives of others. And we ought to have such confidence that when we speak it and we learn from it and we receive it, that we know that it is at work. I think sometimes this word, this gospel, takes a back seat in our lives because we think, well, I can talk to people about Jesus, or I can, even with my Christian friends, and sometimes I don't feel like it's actually having any effect. Have you had that feeling? What's the point of this? They're not getting it. But actually, if it's the word of God, and as Keith said, the Spirit working through that word, it is at work. God doesn't rest. And we should be confident that it's at work when we're sharing the gospel with each other, with our non-Christian friends, with our children. It is at work, and we want to be confident about that because we can see it here in the book of Acts. This week, some of you may be aware that at the Anglican Synod in Sydney, Archbishop Glenn Davies gave his presidential address, and some of the things that he said were taken out of context, and as our media is wanting to do, misconstrued what he had to say. And basically all the headlines were that if you are of a particular persuasion or you're a same-sex attracted or that you should leave us. And that's completely not what Glenn Davies had to say. He was talking about people who should be guarding the word. People who are to care for God's people. Because if you don't believe this word that was handed down to us by the apostles, then you need to leave us. But anyone, same-sex attracted or any other thing that's, or mental health issues, whatever's going on in your life, you are welcome here. Because when you're here, we love and care for you, and we love and care for you with the truth of the gospel of Jesus. We don't want you leaving us. But that's why it's important that we guard the gospel, isn't it? Because there's no point in you coming here if we're not going to tell you the truth. If none of us live the truth, because we are all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read these words. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned from God. To God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the gospel. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Every single one of us. And this is the word that we want to guard. There was a radio program that was interviewing Glenn Davies after this. And I don't know if anyone of you listened to Wendy Harmer and Robbie Buck on the ABC. But I've got to admit, they were really good with Glenn Davies. They gave him his chance to speak. It was actually a pretty good conversation on the radio. But at one point, Robbie Buck says the same-sex attraction thing came up and same-sex marriage. And Robbie Buck said to Glenn Davies, so this whole same-sex attraction thing has really come up and been more of an issue in the last 40 years. It probably wasn't an issue back in the 1500s. And Glenn Davies said, well, yes, what you say is true. He said, but I don't know much about the 1500s. He said, but I do know it was an issue in the first century because it's in the Bible. And Wendy Harmer then said, so are you saying that we haven't actually changed much in 2,000 years? And I thought, there's the mirror being held up to our society. It was beautiful. But then Glenn's comment back to her was, we are not on a moral crusade. We're on a gospel crusade. And that gospel crusade is this word that we're talking about, that we see it's so powerful in Acts. That's what we're on about. And so people who don't think the same as us, who struggle with same-sex attraction or whatever it might be, you are welcome here because we want you to hear the truth about the beautiful name of Jesus. A name that we're about to see change one of the hardest hearts in history. God's word is powerful. And another reason I know it's powerful is because I can look in this room and see many testimonies of lives changed. Do you realize that? That when you come each Sunday, you're encouraging each other because we can see the power of God at work in people's lives. When you don't come or couldn't be bothered, you're robbing us of that. So this passage that we're looking at today begins our journey into seeing this word unleashed. And it begins with the conversion of one of the hardest hearts. But I think this passage is particularly about Jesus' role in conversion. And I've called today changing the hardest hearts, because I believe that conversion is a step along the way to meeting, becoming face to face with our Lord Jesus. Because this gospel, this message, not only converts people, it sees you grow. And that's what Brian and Bruce were talking about on the video. Yes, Brian became a Christian, but we have seen him grow as that gospel has penetrated his heart. And so here today, we're seeing one of the hardest hearts that changed. There are lots of hard hearts in the Bible we've seen changed. But Saul is a particularly interesting character. I might swap between Paul and Saul. I'm sorry about that. But it's the same dude, okay, that I'm talking about. But we see this heart change. And what's interesting is that Paul thought that he was close to God. He actually thought he was doing God's work until Jesus got a hold of him and things were different. So what I want us to see firstly from this passage as we think about the power of this word is the attack of Jesus. Now, that's interesting language to use, but Jesus kind of does attack Paul here. If you look with me at verse 3, it says there, as he neared Damascus on his journey, talking about Saul, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So there's this light from heaven that flashes and this guy falls to his knees in the presence of Jesus. Now, the word attack might sound a little bit out of character and you may be surprised that I've used it. But Jesus comes to Saul. And he comes to Saul with his weapons. Weapons of love and righteousness, as we've heard about in 2 Corinthians over this last term. But in some ways, I think what's happening here is actually a reversal of the fall. The devil does not attack Eve with a stick and physically attack her, but he goes for her heart and mind, planting ideas that make her disobey. But here, Jesus comes to Saul, and stuns him with an idea. He actually stuns him with the truth. Did you see that? Because Saul says in verse 5, who are you, Lord? And the reply is, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He stuns him with the truth. The revelation that Paul is seeing here is that he is persecuting the God he thought he was serving. This is what Jesus attacks him with weapons of righteousness and love and mercy. Jesus doesn't cut Paul down. He changes his heart. Because we get to see in these verses what kind of man Paul is. In chapter 7, verse 58, we're seeing the stoning of the martyr Stephen there, and Paul is standing there authorising the killing of this man. And then in chapter 8, verse 3, we're told that Paul was going around destroying the church, and that word destroy there means an animal that's mauling its prey. It doesn't sound pleasant, does it? But that's the kind of man he was. And so you've got to be thinking to yourself, why doesn't Jesus just deal with this bloke? In fact, I don't think you'd be on your own, because Ananias in verse 13 says, Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. So you can almost hear in the back of Ananias' head, haven't you got a lightning bolt for him? But Jesus doesn't come with a lightning bolt. He comes with the truth. And Paul's heart is changed. But why does Jesus attack Saul in this way? I think it's two reasons. One is that he wants to set Saul free from the chains of religion and sin and death. Jesus took Saul captive to free him. I wonder if Jesus has taken you captive to free you from things, the idols that bind you, to free you from thinking the way you did, having been robbed of freedom, to have your mind opened to the beauty and majesty of your Maker. Jesus comes at Saul with grace. And this grace saves Paul. But you know what? We benefit from that, because Paul would then take this message so it might reach us. We might know what it is and know what it is clearly. That Jesus is Messiah. That He is Lord of our lives. The second reason is that Saul, we are told, would be Jesus' chosen instrument. Look with me at verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Jesus attacks Paul to see, firstly, his own heart changed, and the thing that changed his own heart, that message, be taken out to others, to us. And Jesus stops Paul here in his tracks in broad daylight. See, we're told here that Paul was blinded after he had to face that light. And he may have been blinded, but actually the lights went on. See, this was a man who knew the scriptures of the Old Testament really well. And now he could see Jesus fulfilled in all of this. It was about Jesus. And we're told there that he was blinded for 3 days. I don't know, I was talking to someone in the office about this week, and I thought that was kind of anticlimactic. They didn't, but that's okay. But it is kind of in a way, because what took 3 days? Didn't you get this? But when you think about what Paul knew, and he knew the Old Testament scriptures, and everything in those Old Testament scriptures is now pointing to Jesus. We've heard this before, haven't we? Do you remember on the road to Emmaus? When Jesus was talking to those two men and he opened the scriptures and showed how he was the fulfillment of all of those. On the road to Damascus, Paul gets the same thing. I now see that it's Jesus. Now we are hoping that that light is going to shine on the road to Old Northern Road and it's going to wake people up, because it's possible that this can happen. You see, sometimes we are so spiritually blind, we miss the light when it shines on us. And people need to be woken up from their spiritual blindness to see that they are loved, to see that there is hope, and that life can be lived to the full. It's already been offered to us. We don't have to chase it ourselves. One of the things I think is a problem for us is that people don't like Christianity because it challenges them. It challenges their way of thinking. And I like the fact that Jesus says, if you live under my rule, things will be better. It's not the fact that things will be better. It's the fact that Jesus rules. But that's actually a good thing, because he cares. And so we see the attack on Paul as he is converted of Jesus. And we want to see that with other people. The second thing I want you to see is the attachment of Jesus. Now, what I mean by this is in verses 1 and 2, we're told that Saul was wanting to arrest people who belonged to the way. Look with me at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way. Don't you love the way? I love that way. Imagine if you said to people you weren't going to church today, you were going to be with people of the way. It's not even called the church yet. This is great. Whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And so Paul has got these recommendations from the high priest, because he's going to Syria. That's outside of Israel. But the high priest has jurisdiction over the synagogues outside of Israel. So Paul's got his recommendation. He can go into the synagogues with the authority of the high priest and do what he wants to do. And as he's going there in verse 5, Jesus makes the point that Saul is actually persecuting him. So what's going on here? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? What Paul has is letters of recommendation to arrest the people in the synagogues in Damascus. But I think what this is telling us is that Jesus is joined in the suffering of his people. Is this really a personal attack on the people he's going to or on Jesus? You see, our attachment to Jesus is such that when we are in Christ, when we suffer, he does. When we are persecuted, Jesus is persecuted. It's not always about a personal attack. It's because of our attachment to Jesus. And we actually saw this in the Old Testament in another way, in 1 Samuel 8, when the people of Israel were saying, "We want a king like the nations. Give us a king like the nations." And they went to the prophet Samuel and asked that. And Samuel got upset. "God, this is not good. I'm your prophet and I'm supposed to be leading these people and they don't like me anymore." And God says to Samuel, "It's not you they're rejecting, it's me." Jesus is saying, "It's not these people you're rejecting, Paul, it's me." Because of our attachment to him, when we are in Christ, we are attached to Jesus. We are one with him. He in us and we in him. You see, what Jesus is saying to Paul is you're actually attacking the very God you think you're serving. That's got to break a person, hasn't it? Because Paul was zealous. He's got to swallow his pride as well at this point. See, we are in Christ. We are attached to him, if you like. See, to love Christ is to love Jesus and his people. Some people don't get this. Some people say that Christians get in the way of God. But actually, we are one with Jesus. And it's interesting here, isn't it, that Jesus actually uses Ananias to then go to Saul and tell him that he is going to be his instrument. It's almost like Jesus is giving Ananias the tough words to say. But actually, Ananias is a disciple of Jesus, and he uses his disciples to make other disciples. It is still Jesus speaking, even though Ananias has been sent to speak. This is how our attachment to Jesus unfolds. It's what we do. We make disciples together. That's what Mission 2020 is about. And when people come under the rule of Jesus, he is their Lord, and they too will make disciples. Jesus becomes Lord of all our lives. We are all attached to him. As a terrific song has a line in one of its verses, it says, "Our life is wholly bound to his." That's what conversion means. The third thing I want you to see is application. I couldn't think of another A word, so that's just all you get. Application. But this is kind of divided up in a couple of ways. And the first thing, when we see Paul's conversion, how we see this working itself out is in a couple of ways. The first way is that we pray to or through Jesus. Look at verse 11. "The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Paul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.'" You see, Paul, as a Pharisee, he would have known about prayer and he would have prayed certain prayers. But now, after his encounter with Jesus, it takes on a new meaning. That's what we read in verse 11, that Paul is praying. Paul is physically blind and helpless. But spiritually, he's now realizing he was the same and everything is changing. His world has been turned upside down. So what does he do? He prays. But now, instead of persecuting God's people, he's realizing that he needs to see his own people rescued. See, Paul, it would seem, is praying to God in the name of Jesus for help. He's now helpless. He's praying for clarity. I think he may even be praying for healing, because in verse 12 we're told that Ananias would come and restore his sight. But Paul will eventually understand that the physical wholeness of us will come with the next coming of Jesus, but spiritually, in his mind and his heart and his spirit, things would change. He would be renewed. He prays. It's like a line from a song that says, "If you want to kiss the sky, you'd better learn how to kneel." See, conversion means that we're a new creature in Christ. We're not Christian-ish. I have heard this used recently. I'm Christian-ish. I couldn't believe it. Man, we've got some work to do. Conversion means we can call him Father because we're adopted as a child of God. We talk to our Father. In fact, he is the perfect example of what a father ought to be. So we talk to him. That's what Paul is doing. Conversion means that Jesus is now Lord of our lives. We obey his commands. We make our way in a world that didn't know him, according to John chapter 1. And it's hard to navigate with all the pressures and the compromises that we make. So we need to pray because we're helpless creatures. And Paul has been brought to his knees to understand this. And we pray individually and as a church family. The second thing that happens as a result of this conversion is that Paul would suffer for Jesus. Verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. You see, at the beginning of the story, we can see that all Paul was doing was causing suffering, right? And there are many ways that we suffer as human beings, whether it's mental health, illness, physical illness, loss, hurt, lamenting. Maybe you're upset because the grass is greener over the fence and someone's got more than you. But all of these kinds of ways of suffering are common whether you are a believer or not. They're human sufferings. But as a believer, we have a way to navigate them. We don't walk these things alone. That's what we learnt from 2 Corinthians 1. You see, the suffering that Jesus is talking about here is suffering for his name. See, friends, we've got to understand that God is for God. He is for the glory of his own name. Now, that might sound egotistical and evil, but actually, for the sake of his own name, he redeems and restores those who are lost at great cost to himself. That is not ego. That is power. And that is the message of the cross and the resurrection. And that's what Paul would suffer for in the last part of Acts we do next year. Paul is arrested because he preaches the resurrection of Jesus. And he would suffer for Jesus for that. And we should be grateful because that message has now come to us. Now, to suffer for Jesus is probably not the most enticing thing about being a Christian. And if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you go, I don't want any part of that. But it's not for no reason. And the suffering ends. If God acts for his name's sake, and even suffered for it in the person of his son, then why should it be any different for us? The third thing I want you to see from this passage is community in Jesus. In verse 19, we're told, and after taking some food, he regained his strength, and Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. One person I was reading on this said, Christian conversion is not only that you come into a one-to-one relationship with God, but into the body of believers. Jesus brings us together. We are the object of God's love. And this became a reality for Paul. He met with the believers in Damascus, we're told. And he went out and preached, we're told. And then we're told that they wanted to kill him. So they put him through the wall and he went to Jerusalem and he met with the people in Jerusalem. And he preached there and they wanted to kill him. It doesn't get much better, but he was in community with these people who would love and support and want to see him grow. All based around the Word, which is Jesus. We as a community do that for each other too. We build each other up with the Word. Here we do it maybe one-to-one Bible reading, or you might go to a small group, and so you feeding the word into each other, sowing the word into each other. We do it here in church on Sundays. We do it at home with our kids. We speak the truth of Jesus there in our workplace with each other, whether they're believers or not. If you missed the last team night, we talked a lot about this, about the culture of discipleship, and I think there's a video of that if you wanted to catch up with it. But we're sowing the word of God into each other. And when we're doing it, the Spirit works through it. People are growing. It's powerful, and the word is unleashed. At the end of this chapter, in chapter 9, verse 31, we read these words. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. This is a summary statement, and there's about seven of them through the whole book of Acts, four of which occur in these chapters. And it's Luke just throwing in there to say, well, these are incidences that were happening along the way, but this is what God is doing on a bigger scale. And here we're told that people were enjoying a time of peace. It was strengthened. People were living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit as it increased in numbers. And this is what happens when the word is unleashed. There are times of peace. We are strengthened. We learn what it is to fear the Lord and live by the Spirit. And yes, God may bless us with more numbers, but He also bless us with Christians who have a deep love and understanding of faith in Jesus. That's what this word does. And my prayer is that you'll have that confidence in that word as we go through this series in Acts 9 to 20. And that you'll be encouraged and inspired to live and speak that word as God's holy people. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for all that you are teaching us. We want to thank you for all you are doing among us. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to work in us. Help us to know and love you and your word more. So that, Lord, as it's unleashed on the hills, people will be saved from the coming wrath. And they might come out of darkness and into your glorious light. Amen.